word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are wrapping up verse 12. And we may need the doctrine of demons for the second session, so you should probably have that before you as well. All right, we provide the time for every Bible class to engage in what Paul told the Corinthians to do, and that was to examine yourselves. To see that if you are actually in the faith, that if you are actually walking according to the mandates that believers have, fulfilling these mandates, beginning first with assembly and Bible class, to grow up spiritually, to get the doctrine that is necessary to equip the inner man. We are in the process of renovating our brain computers with proper thinking, proper function, but proper function is designed to follow on the heels first of proper thinking. So we are here trying to straighten ourselves out to some extent, obviously through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It is not our human effort that accomplishes this, but through the teaching of the truth, faith in the same, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And so this is what is going to be under attack by the demons, your faith in the principles of doctrine, the truth, what people are or aren't, as we're going to see. They're not really the enemies. They can be problematic, there's no doubt about that. But the fact is, they are very often motivated by unseen forces that are greater than themselves, and that includes believers. So we want to be prepared for all of that, protected from it, and victorious throughout it. That's our goal. So we are here to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So time to make sure you're in fellowship. If you need to rebound, we know that every one of us has a functional and active sin nature. And that when you commit a personal sin, you are out of fellowship at that point, but you can be quickly restored simply by honestly confessing to God what that sin was. And then forget about it and move on because it's been forgiven in Christ. So time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace you have provided in salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We recognize that the greatest event of all history was when God condescended to become man and to live under the limitations of the human experience, under the kenosis, and to endure all manner of suffering up to the point of his physical and spiritual death. We recognize that he willingly did this in order to provide the potential for salvation for all mankind. And for those of us who have availed ourselves of that salvation, we recognize there is still a road ahead of us. That is the road of spiritual growth, orientation, denying self, applying the doctrine that we learn, and growing up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ. We recognize that this is a lofty goal, but that you, through grace, have provided what is essential so that we can do this in a fashion that can be described as blameless. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are getting into this in earnest here, dealing with this matter of the full armor of God. Verse 12 actually introduces an explanation or a causal clause as to why we need to do this. And the fact is, our enemies are stronger, smarter, invisible, have much more experience in this world, have seen everything dozens of times, hundreds of times probably, thousands of times, and so are familiar with the human experience and with the reality that encompasses that. They know where the weaknesses are in humanity. They're not stupid. They have been studying the human race since the beginning. And so, if we are going to put on the full armor of God, we have to recognize that this armor, number one, is metaphorical. It's not physical. We are not going to dress you up in any way. And in fact, you have to do it. That's the middle voice there, the imperative. You have to put on the full armor of God for yourself. And people that will not avail themselves of the virtues that are seen in these pieces of equipment obviously are not going to be able to stand firm against the devil. People are casualties because they let Satan influence their thinking. They blow off certain doctrines that aren't convenient. And they deal with things in a way from a human viewpoint that ultimately is going to lead to their defeat in phase two. And so if you're going to stand your doctrinal ground firmly, you can't let anything knock you off your feet. That's the whole point here. That's why the wrestling metaphor for our wrestling match, literally, verse 12, is not against blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we were getting down here now to the, again, as we pointed out before each of these, the preposition pros is used every time to draw attention to it and to highlight and emphasize these four. And we can call them categories, but they're not necessarily four distinct categories. There's probably some overlap in these. The powers and principalities point to their priority and their ability to act, to execute their will. The world forces of this darkness deal with that over which they rule and is also the tool that they use to enslave mankind is darkness. And so this darkness permeates everything, as it permeated everything in Paul's day. And then finally, the more general of all the terms, spiritual beings or enemies of wickedness in the heavenly places. We left off here, I think, with point 38. The first two terms here are used together in 10 different passages. And, of course, we pointed out that they can refer to human or angelic authorities. Both are certainly encompassed in this. Even if you just limit it to angelic authorities, certainly that would encompass the human authorities under their sway. But here in verse 12, there's no doubt about it that he's talking about spiritual forces. He's not dealing with the earthly aspect of this, rulers that may be demon-influenced and that kill believers or pass laws contrary to righteousness and other factors. 39, it was concluded in chapter 1 that these forces are not earthly powers, but heavenly powers. And in Ephesians 6, it's very clear that Paul is not referring to earthly authorities, since he rules out blood and flesh in his explanation of this. Again, why they just reverse this, I don't know, other than it maybe suits the English ear better or something. So the noun arche here, the first one, ruler, a beginning, literally, or ruler, first referred to the starting point or beginning of an action or process. It is often simply translated by the English term beginning. And there, in that regard, that's when he's talking about marriage, I believe. And he tells them, people who want to violate this matter of marriage, divorce for non-biblical reasons. And there's really only two. Well, really only one. You either get abandoned, that's one, or they commit adultery. Other than that, you have no biblical right or reason to remarry. And these men were violating this all over the place. They were divorcing their wives for burning breakfast, for the least little thing. They read this command back in the Pentateuch in as broad a way as they could. But here he points out that when God instituted this, he answered and said, "Have you not read, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Oh my God, Matthew would freak out if he came back today and found out they don't know what male or female is anymore. How can we define what is means? 41 here, it came to be used of one who has the right to commence something. An authority figure or ruler who initiates some action or process. Luke 12, 11. And here, obviously, this deals with earthly forces, earthly powers, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities. Do not worry about what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will guide you in that very hour. He will teach you exactly what you ought to say. And you can see also Titus 2:1. There it's where he's exhorting them to be obedient to earthly rulers, to obey the laws of the land, he doesn't go into great detail in Titus, but he does in Romans, ministers of God. It also refers to the domain, rule, or sphere, or influence, of the influence of a ruler. Luke chapter 20, verse 20. And they've kind of caught it here. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. In that particular one, you got Arche there, the rule. And there they translated exousia as authority, that the ruler has both the power, the right, the domain and sphere in which he acts, and he has the authority to do so. So when the believer encounters difficulties with other people, he should recognize that their actions may be prompted by these sinister powers. This understanding should make it easier to forgive those who do the believer wrong. And 43, the second term, exousia, authority, deals with the liberty or the freedom to act. It denotes a state of control over something, the right to decide and the authority to enforce that determination. John, in this case, John 19. And this was in the exchange between Jesus and Pilate. And Pilate's throwing his weight around, trying to intimidate and impress Jesus. I guess maybe not impress him, probably intimidate him. And Pilate said to him, because he asked Jesus all these questions and he won't answer him. He gave him no answer. Normally we would say, well, he should have answered with respect to the authority. He was under his authority. But in this case, silence was the best way to go. You certainly cannot be accused. Your words can't be manipulated if you don't say anything. And that was all he was looking for. So he says, do you not speak to me? How dare you? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? I have all the right to act here. I have the freedom in this and I have the final say. And of course, Jesus responded, you wouldn't have any authority unless God gave it to you, which really undermines his whole argument. 44, the third term, cosmocrator, master, world ruler, literally. Literally, kratos means might, the might of the cosmos, master of the universe, is unique to this passage. Found nowhere else in the Bible, and in the view of most exegetes, was not found prior to the writing of the New Testament. So this is another term they want to say that Paul coined, but in this case, I know it's not. Most of the time, I agree with them. When you find these terms that Paul would make compounds, and sometimes with preposition, sometimes combining two terms to make a single new term. Well, however, Lee points out that this Greek word is the very word that was used in the Hellenistic mystical writings to refer to the seven supreme astrological deities. That's Jung Lee interpreting the demonic powers in Pauline thought. And B, this term was applied to the seven stars which control the fate of man, as well as to the many savior gods of antiquity, such as Serapis, Isis, Mithras, Mercury, Zeus, and others. And these are all, of course, mythical gods who don't exist. But in the minds of these humans, deluded humans under darkness and demon influence, this is what they sold them, and this is what they bought. Although the dates are debated, the word appears seven times in the corpus of the Greek magical papyri as an epithet for various deities, rather, invoked in various magical incantations. And Bedag points out that this term is found in the Orphic hymns, which were generally thought to have been composed between the 3rd century B.C. and the 1st century A.D. So in this case, it was most certainly found prior to the New Testament. I was actually fortunate enough to attend the Alexander the Great exhibition. And the term was seen in a marble inscription and applied to Alexander. It looked like a capital off of a building is what it looked like. Part of the frame. And it was dated circa 250 BC. Of course, Alexander died in about 320 BC, roughly. So that would have been well within the realm of possibility. And that was back in 1997. We went up to St. Petersburg. Kathy Clark took a number of us up there. And I actually got to go for free. I actually got to go see it twice. Somebody else wanted to go, and they took me again. So, there was enough there. Because it wasn't just about Alexander. That was what they touted it as. But it was also a history of Hellenism and the Greek culture and all of that, particularly as it related to Macedonia, where Philip and Alexander came from. So I do know this was used prior to the New Testament. I saw it in an inscription. So this wasn't one I don't think Paul coined necessarily. But it was in use. But again, one of the things we're going to see, and we'll see this a lot coming up in Philippians, that in terms of these mythical cults, and even in terms of the imperial cult, the worship of the emperor and all of that, the terminology used was the same in Christianity as they used in these pagan cults. And the words had different nuances, obviously, depending upon what you were discussing. I mean, if you're discussing the real only God, monotheism, they may use the term God, but they don't mean it the way you mean it. When they talked about gods, it was generally plural. And you even still hear that today. I'll be watching TV and some idiot on the golfing channel will have to say, and the golfing gods blessed him there. Did they? No, there aren't any golfing gods. But people, they have all this weirdness, and it does exist out there, but this is all mythology. It's all made up. And it's just inventions of demonic forces and humans, creative humans who are willing to cooperate with them. So in pagan usages, the term was applied to various entities, including humans, planets, and gods. Well, see, because this is a part of astrology, they believe the planets rule over your existence. When you were born, at where all the planets were determines who you're going to be, not your own will. Oh, well, that's a convenient system. Then you never have to answer because you're not responsible. And that is a part of astrology, to make you not responsible for your actions because the planets made me do it. I'd rather hear you say the demons made me do it. Or like Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. And the planets don't make you do anything. So that's the kind of nonsense, though, that the cosmos buys into all the time. So here it refers to the fact that the demonic forces exercise authority over the entire cosmic system. This is worldwide in scope. This isn't limited in any way. There isn't a place on the planet that's not subject to these creatures, that they can't get to and invade. The only thing they have trouble with is believers, because with the indwelling Holy Spirit, it makes it so much harder on them. And the indwelling Holy Spirit, when you get in the presence of demonic forces, is probably going to signal you, I would bet. He signals me when I'm in the presence of people acting under demonic force. And it isn't always just overtly, you know, they're violent or want to kill you or any of that. Sometimes it's just other things. You can just tell the demons are at work. You should be able to sense it at some level. And it's a creepy feeling. It's not going to be anything you like. It's creepy. Well, this is consistent with what the Bible has to say on the matter of Satan and the extent of his dominion. The Bible makes no secret of the fact that the dominion over the world was handed over to Satan with the fall of man. He willingly stepped in and usurped the authority that Adam failed to exercise, and then gave up the right to at some level. So Matthew 4, 8 and 9, the devil took him a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And the implication here, although not directly stated, is that all these kingdoms and their glory are under his domain, that they are a part of his domain, and that he has a sway over them. And it's made clear in the next verse, all these things I will give you. I have the right and the power to do this. This is my domain. If you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, go, Satan. Get lost. John. Next one, John 12:31. Here, where Satan is specifically identified as the ruler of this world, now judgment is on this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And he's cast out in the sense that he's overpowered, that he's defeated at the cross. But that doesn't mean he's gone. That doesn't mean he's out of the world. That means his power and authority have been broken. But he still uses it to intimidate and to snow believers. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the lap or the control of the wicked one. All of it out there. You say, well, there are some nice people. And nice at what level? And what do you mean by nice? Let's define nice. They may be cordial. They may be polite. They may be mannered. They may be cultured. But believe me, they are operating under the sway of the devil and his forces of darkness. And at various levels, the only reason they might reject some of this is establishment principles. Maybe they were taught as a child, hey, you shouldn't be an anarchist. Hey, you shouldn't kill your neighbor. Hey, you shouldn't rob. Maybe they learned some of that. But the average person out there in the world, no matter what they are, they're in darkness all the time. And most believers are in darkness all the time. They don't have to be. They just choose to live this way. And if you live in darkness long enough, well, the demons become your buddy. And then they've got you right where they want you. And so people who will not fight the fight, you have a Savior who's given everything in order to deliver us from this. A Savior who died, a Savior who gave up his own spiritual life, was separated from the Father for what we would call an eternity. You say, well, it was only 3 hours. Well, why don't you try the cross and let me know how that goes? Let me know how long that 3 hours actually feels when you're in spiritual death. Of course, we can't do it. We can't even have a feel for it because we've already been spiritually dead. So the world's all in his sway, and the demons, execute his plans in this in his domain. Well, while the far-reaching power and authority of these demons is impressive, it's cosmic in scope. It should be recognized that there's another term applied to God that's even more impressive. The noun Pantocrator, all-powerful, mighty, almighty, or omnipotent, which is used 10 times in the New Testament, indicates that God's power and authority extend beyond the earthly sphere and points to his eternal power over all things. And so do the demons have authority and dominion and all of that? Yes. Does God's authority and dominion usurp theirs? Yes. They have to function under his permissive will. Revelation 1:8. As he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come. Pantocrator, the Almighty. And so he's got all the power and force necessary. And this is why Paul prays like he does in Ephesians. That you would understand God's power and quit running with your sin nature. Quit giving in to it. Stand up to it. Stand up to the forces of darkness. Be strengthened in the inner man with the truth. And again, all of this is on an individual basis is critical because it all relates back in chapter 4. He makes it very plain to the local church as a whole. And if people aren't committed to the local church, well, they may as well just, I don't know. It's tantamount, I think, to what he talks about in Hebrews. You've disregarded the Son of God. He gave his life for the church. The church is the apple of his eye. And people don't have any regard for it, for the way they treat it. I've watched believers. I don't want to be in many of these believers' shoes at the Bema Seat who had no regard for God's church. This is pathetic. This is not good. Well, Paul uses the noun 49 here, the term world forces is qualified by the genitive phrase of this darkness, which should be considered as a genitive of subordination. In other words, these forces rule over the darkness. But there's more to it than that. I mean, I think that's the most general way to understand this, but also the fact that all unbelievers, with the first dealing with the fact that all unbelievers this is a genitive of subordination. These world rulers exercise their authority over those that reside in the spiritual darkness. So spiritual darkness is not just what they rule over. It's their domain. It's their method of operation. They prefer darkness rather than light. And so darkness is what they peddle. They not only rule over it, they're constantly peddling it to people so that people will buy into it. And that covers the entire planet. So 50 here, Paul has used the term skatos, darkness or the absence of light, twice previously in this epistle. With the first dealing with the fact that all unbelievers reside in a state of error, spiritual and or moral darkness in the realm of spiritual death. That was seen, I didn't put the verse there, but that's Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins and all of that. And 51, this darkness should be understood as the realm of error, spiritual death, separation from the life of God. Darkness implies also a lack of life. Light and darkness and life and death can act that way. So this includes all that is related to the prince of darkness. We saw him mentioned there. He is the powerful force. And here he's called the ruler, the authority over the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And so you lived in darkness because you walked according to this world. When people listen to the song the world pipes and then dance to it, you're dancing to darkness. You're not just dancing in the dark, you're dancing to darkness. And Paul goes to great lengths here in Ephesians, as we have seen, to point out that believers once were darkness, but we are not anymore. Now we are light. And the exhortation is to live like it. So it's related to the prince of darkness, his demonic minions. There we see him in Ephesians 6:12, our verse. His kingdom of darkness, Colossians 1:13. That's where I believe he says we've been transferred out of that kingdom of darkness. I didn't call it a kingdom here, a domain over the ruler, the authority who exercises his will, the domain of darkness. That's Satan's milieu. That's where he lives and rules. He talks about the deeds of darkness generated by the old sin nature. We saw that. Let's look at the Ephesians 5:11 one, since we're there. We saw that not all that long ago. Don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. You say, well, are they doing all bad things all the time? No, they're just unfruitful. It doesn't accomplish anything spiritually. They don't have to be actually out there engaged in horrible satanic evil. They can just be engaged in their normal everyday life, which is characterized by darkness, and they live in a way that doesn't contribute anything to divine good production, to the local church, to their own SG3. And so why would you want to participate with these kinds of people? Again, this is an affront to the Savior. You can't love God and man. You can't love God and money. You can't love God and anything else. Pick it, this world, your family. You can't love them. You can't put them above the plan of God. If you do, you're failing. And Jesus made it plain, you're not worthy of me. If this is the way you're going to live, you're not worthy of me. I don't want anything to do with you. And we see at the end, you know, with the Laodicean group there at the end, he pukes them out of his mouth. I don't think there's any stronger way to say that you make me sick to a believer. That motif of hurling pretty well expresses how he feels. So you got that. Then you got the attendant state of ignorance and misery that characterizes the negative unbeliever. When you see these people described, there's nothing in their description that gives you any hope for them at some level. Ephesians 4:17. So this I say, and I affirm together with the Lord. The Lord backs me up on this, that you walk no longer just as the Gentile. Quit living your life like your cosmic counterpart out there, who lives their life with no real regard for the truth, no real regard for the Savior, no regard for God. They live in the futility of their minds. If they think it's right, it must be right because they think it. But they're darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. Why are they filled with ignorance? Because of the hardness of their heart. They won't soften their heart and learn They are calloused over because they've committed certain sins and certain lifestyle choices over and over again to where it's become a callous now. To get through that, the longer that goes on, the less likely you're ever going to get through it. The longer that goes on, the more likely they're headed for the sin unto death. And that's not where we want to end up. And they, having become calloused over, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. They're avid about it. And of course, there's the lack of hope for the future. They don't have that either. This darkness encompasses all of these things. As he talks about there, having no hope. This is the pre-salvation state of all people. Having no hope and without God in the world. So while it is true that they rule over this realm of darkness, it should be evident that darkness is also indicative of their spiritually dead natures, their method of operation, and the realm in which they exercise their wills. See, they can't deal with the truth. You talk about somebody that can't handle the truth. It's Satan and the demons. They can't deal in that realm. All they can deal with is lies, falsehoods, fabrications, myths, all the things that are opposite the truth. They can't handle it because they hate it. And so when the truth is taught, obviously they don't like it very well. And if a person gives in to their sin nature in a particular area, the demon gets a foothold in there. And the longer you give in to it, the more of a foothold the demon can get. And then the more exercise, the more power, the more sway he can have over you. And this is the danger people play when they run under their sin natures for an extended period of time and call it God's will. They get hardened in their hearts. They're not sensitive to the Spirit and its leading, His leading. So 53, the fact that their very nature is darkness causes them to hate the light, reject it, and oppose those that hold forth the light. John 1:5 talks about that the incarnation here, the pre-incarnate Son of God, in Him was life, in verse 4. And the life was the light or the illumination, what illuminates mankind. See, when Jesus Christ came onto the world of human history, things changed. The light was shown into the world now. And the world is seen for what it is. A bunch of little cockroaches scurrying away from the light. That's the nature of negative volition. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. No, it can't. Darkness can't comprehend light. They can't coexist. They're mutually exclusive. And also Ephesians 5:8, one we saw not all that long ago. We alluded to this. You were darkness. You weren't just in darkness. As an unbeliever, your nature was darkness. My nature was darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. So start living as children of light. Live your life as children of light are supposed to. Quit making excuses for negative volition. Quit making excuses for your own sinful behaviors, for your rejection of certain doctrines, and deal with them. This is what children of the light do. They come to the light. Why? Because it can be manifested that their deeds are wrought in God. That we're doing our thing for the Lord. So the final description, point 54 here, applied to these powers against whom believers must contend, is one that denotes or defines their essential nature. This is our final phrase here. The spiritual forces is good of wickedness in the heavenly places, but spiritual beings recognize that these are personal forces, not impersonal forces. This defines their essential nature. They're spiritual as opposed to physical. In other words, they're immaterial and invisible. You can't see them. They may manifest themselves sometime, but I doubt that they would want to. They would have to come out into the light. This is not what they want. This is not what they like. They hate that. So they're spiritual, their opposition to moral goodness, spiritual forces of wickedness. They have wickedness and malice as a part of their MO. They deal in the realm of evil. That's what they're all about. And the sphere in which they reside and operate. In the heavenly places, all the atmosphere in and around planet Earth, they're busy. And that gives them, this is the way they get in. And then once they're here, and they're here in spades, they operate through the sin nature. They look for ways to express themselves through human beings. Why are demons so intent on having a physical body? I don't know. I know that they are. I mean, I know that when they possess people, Jesus talked about it. When a demon gets cast out, he goes through waterless places seeking rest because he has no rest. Apparently, this is somehow provides for them rest to inhabit a human. But not rest for that human, that's for sure. Their residence is going to make him really uncomfortable after a point. So many understand this here, this last one, to be a comprehensive designation for all classes of demonic spirits rather than a fourth distinct category. And that's very possible here because it does sound like sort of a more general phrase. Powers and authorities, world forces of darkness, those are all fairly specific. But spiritual beings of wickedness or spiritual enemies of wickedness in the heavenly places, that sort of sums them all up. Well, 56, so Paul uses the articular neuter adjective of pneumatikos, literally spirituals or spiritual things, which has led some to see this as a true abstract that should be rendered the things of the spirit, spiritual forces or spiritual elements. And in this case, again, to some extent, 57, this view is based on the previous usages of this term in Ephesians, which are not personal references. But one passage refers to spiritual blessings and the other to spiritual songs. Well, Ephesians 1:3, we should kind of know that one by heart by now. We've gone over it enough. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then 5:19, here is talking about the person who fills their spirit properly. How does that express itself? Spiritual songs is a part of that. Songs that are related to the spiritual, and particularly, of course, we would maybe, well, they got the previous term, psalms and hymns, and spiritual songs. But a song whose content is focusing on the spiritual rather than the material part of life. Many songs just focus on the material part of life. Most songs, in fact. That's all they focus on, is the material part of life. And what passes for music today, God help us. The end can't come soon enough. When you think Baby Shark is a hit, you kind of want to puke. This is like the great music of old, Beethoven, all of that. No, music's degraded. It's been basically degraded down to nothing. But there are songs that communicate, that speak of spiritual issues and matters. And it's not just always necessarily the things you would think. You got to turn to the Christian radio station. There are other people out there who are believers who write some good stuff. You probably won't hear them play Dylan much on the Christian radio station. But he's got some great spiritual songs. Well, again, so because these are impersonal, the blessings are spiritual, but they're blessings. They're not accurate, they're not closely defined. And spiritual songs. Well, there are a number of interpreters who insist this must be rendered spiritual forces. But in the context where the rulers, authorities, and world powers have been used, it is best to not to consider these as abstract or impersonal forces. One of the reasons they want to go with forces is it allows them then to open up the deal that these are forces and not actual beings. And they don't have to deal then with the reality of the satanic beings, the demonic beings. Because many of these people, they also like to reject the supernatural. Let's face it, this is all supernatural. The believer's fighting a supernatural war on a front he can't even see. It's just the life in which we live. But the war's there all the time. So again, it's best to consider these not as abstract or impersonal forces, but as beings, or given the martial context, because we're in a warfare context. This means enemies or opponents. And I don't have any trouble with translating it spiritual opponents. Because that's what's in view here, actually. So these creatures, like God and the elect angels, belong to the realm of the spiritual, the unseen world that is not normally visible to mankind. Now, obviously, the spiritual world can infiltrate the physical world as God chooses. The manifestation, the angel of the Lord is a good example. The Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is God the Son. And so he looked, the angel of the Lord, looked just like any other human as far as we know. He showed up at Abraham's house, his tent, there, and said, the angel of the Lord and two others showed up. And then he showed up, of course, in a different context with Balaam. Angel of the Lord was out there blocking his way, with a sword drawn, going to kill him. And but the Old Testament angel of the Lord, obviously, that's a pre-incarnate manifestation of God the Son. And certain angels, obviously, have been manifested. Those angels that went down to Sodom, they must have had some physical, they grabbed them by the arm and drug them out, so they had corporal being. They were not immaterial at that time. They looked like two normal men. And then, of course, Lot was convinced that they were right, but his son-in-laws weren't so convinced. They thought he was joking. Ah, God's not going to destroy this place. Like you say that to people in America today. God's going to wipe this country out. Oh, no, he's not. He never will. God's for us. Oh, well, we'll see. Well, these creatures, again, they're not normally visible to mankind. And further, that realm is apparently not subject to certain physical limitations or to the effects of time. Are they bound even by time? We don't know this. It would seem that, like any being, they're limited to one place in the time-space continuum. They're not omniscient. They're not omnipresent either. They don't know everything. They know a lot more than we do. But this is where the worm has been turned on them. The tables have been turned. Because now, when God became a little lower than the angels, and then God exalted to this position, he enabled that positionally for all who would believe in him. So now we are no longer lower than the angels. They're still our enemies. They're still out there. They're powerful. They're to be contended with. But we are fighting from a position of strength. We are fighting from a position of victory. But it doesn't always feel that way when you're in the heat of the battle, does it? So you have to kind of remind yourself. This is how you strengthen yourself in the Lord. Remind yourself, we're on the winning team here. We've been warned. We've seen it coming. I I've taught it for years, going on 32 now, that the last days are going to be perilous times. But I frankly am somewhat unprepared, shocked at the brutality I see, even brutality among believers that claim to be positive. They're just brutal. They're implacable. You can't deal with them. They won't listen. And if you can't help anybody who won't listen. Person that won't listen is dead in the water. And they're not going to go anywhere. Even the Ethiopian eunuch, again, was smart enough to figure out, how can I learn this except somebody teaches me? I've got to learn. So, again, spatial limitations they're probably subject to, but they can travel probably at incredible speed. So when we say they're subject to spatial limitations, a demon may have the ability to be in Moscow now and in 10 seconds be in Sarasota. We don't know what speed and all they can travel. So they're not limited in the ways, of course, that we are limited. And so this forms an impressive enemy, no doubt. I mean, if you aren't a little bit impressed by these creatures. But we don't have to be in awe of them. We have to recognize they're powerful. We're not here to make light of them. One of the things, one of the verses, it's a little obscure, I get, but he talked about Michael wouldn't bring a railing accusation against these demons. Or with Satan, rather. Against Satan. So, our job isn't to malign them. It's to resist them. It's to stand our ground doctrinally. And quit giving in to them. Well, because of their spiritual nature, point six, the angels are free to travel throughout the universe. At what speed, we cannot know. They currently have access to the third heaven. That's proven by the book of Job when they come in there. And then, of course, it's proven by the end of their access to the third heaven in Revelation 12, 7 and 8, when they are ejected. And access to the third heaven is withdrawn. But now they still have it at this point. So Satan, no doubt, spends a bunch of his time, Revelation says, night and day, maligning us in the presence of God. And, of course, we don't want to give him any more ammunition than he already has. So they oppose and fight elect angel. If you look in the book of Daniel here, in the Old Testament, we see a passage that sheds some light on this. Daniel 10, 13. And let's see here. We may even want to back up one. Well, this is where the angel starts addressing Daniel. In verse 11, he said, "Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you." In other words, you are valuable in God's sight. He esteems you. He thinks you're worthy. And stand upright, for I have been sent to tell you. And when he had spoken this word, I stood up trembling. And he said to me, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God. Your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia," this is not the prince, not the king, not the ruler. This is an angel who apparently has sway over that particular kingdom. This leads to the suggestion again that more powerful demons are in charge of more powerful areas, or greater areas, was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princesses, came to help me. For I had been left there with the kings of Persia. And so he expands it to a plural. That it wasn't just the prince of Persia. He was the ringleader in all of this. But he had other demonic help. And these demons were able to withstand this elect angel. And God allows this. Now why? I have no idea. I don't know why. I just know that he does. But one of the things this does show us is that in the fall, whatever the hierarchy of power was among the angels and demons, that wasn't changed at that level. Now, certain things about the demons were changed. They acquired what we would call a demonic sin nature. They moved into the realm of darkness and lies, and that's where they live forever. But they didn't lose their power necessarily, their rank in the hierarchy. That was given to them by God at creation. And as far as I understand the scripture, the gifts and calling of God are without any change of mind. He doesn't change his mind about it. So whatever rank he gave them, they apparently still occupy that rank. And whatever level of power they have. And there are variations in that apparently. But Michael must have some significant power, because it sounds like from this text that Michael overwhelmed him by himself and freed this angel to come and deal with Daniel. And then also verse 20, same book there. "And then he said, do you not understand why I came to you? But now I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come." The angel that ruled over Greece was going to attain some greater power and manifest all that in the kingdom of Alexander. Started off with Philip. But this was what would usurp and displace the kingdom of Persia, was the Greek. And they are sent to harass and oppress humans. Mark 4:15. Well, this is where he steals the word out of their hearts before they hear the gospel. 1 Timothy 4:1, we should know, they start paying attention to deceitful spirits. There are believers sitting out there who pay attention to the demons when they whisper in their ear. And they give it a listen. Whereas you should be immediately, hey, I got to reject that. 1 Peter 5:8, the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So 61 here, the spiritual beings are described by the genitive of the noun poneria, wickedness, which is overwhelmingly used in a moral and ethical sense in the New Testament. It deals with the evil, the matter of evil that is opposed to what is morally good, or even that which is beneficial, but it really contrasts more with agathos, what is morally good, than it does with kalos, which is good, but maybe focuses more on benefit. Because obviously you can have like a good apple tree, produces good fruit, and you eat it. But we don't have a morally good apple tree. That apple tree is no better than any other apple tree. Not better than peach trees even. They're not morally different. So the fact that these spirits are described as wicked should inform the believer that their power. And power is one of those things that itself is morally neutral. But power can either be used properly or it can be abused. It's like weapons. They're morally neutral. They don't possess, you know, it doesn't mean anything. There are people that have power and it's no moral statement about them. They just have the power. So power itself can be used rightly or wrongly. But their power will be used for destructive purposes as opposed to constructive purposes. And so Freeberg here, point 63, notes that the term deals with the matter of evil or wickedness that is practiced intentionally. In that regard, we would make a distinction from non-intentional sinning or evil. A person may make a stupid mistake or not think or get caught up in something, but it wasn't really intentional on their part. That doesn't mean they're still not sinning and shouldn't deal with it. But it does mean they're not necessarily intentionally out trying to do evil. See, this is the demons. They're intentionally out all the time with malice attempting to oppose that which is good and do evil. That's what they're all about. So he also notes that wickedness includes the concept of mental, verbal, and physical acts of malice. So these creatures are malicious. And when believers do their will and listen to them, they become malicious. They start manifesting the characteristics of who they're following. You say, well, how wicked can a believer become? I don't want to know. I've seen enough to know I don't want to know. I've seen enough already to know I don't want to know. Sure, I wouldn't strive for it. That's a fact. Well, 64 here, the adjective that is used in the Septuagint in a variety of contexts, which includes the ideas of that which is dangerous or fierce, that which damages a person or his reputation, that which is hostile or brutal, and that which is opposed to good and beneficial things. So with this description here, this fourfold description, particularly the latter two parts, we see that these forces are consumed with darkness and evil and hostility and malice and all of that. This is all they live for. This is all they're about. And so we are exhorted, of course, you can go back to Ephesians 4 and read all that at the end of that chapter, all the things that we're to avoid, and then even into chapter 5. Greed and immorality and impurity and all those things, because this plays into their hands, because they're malicious. So if the believer intends to be victorious in the conflict, he must recognize that his enemies have no moral center, no honor code, and do not intend to show any mercy to believers. If you think that by not fighting them, they're going to like you, they won't. They may leave you alone a little bit more if you throw in the towel. They don't have any reason to bother you. Who they are going to oppress and oppose are those people moving towards the light, those people pursuing the truth. And so things in our life that would give them a foothold, this is where believers better be very careful about their doctrines and what they believe and what they blow off. Because this can easily give them quickly a foothold. So as Stott mentions, they would not recognize any spiritual Geneva Convention, which might cause them to curb their unscrupulous and ruthless pursuit of Satan's schemes. And like Satan, the evil or wicked one, these are evil creatures. He's given the same designation, though. These wicked creatures spend much of their time in and around the atmosphere of planet Earth, seeking to influence men with their evil, cooperating and seeking to execute Satan's schemes, to destroy unbelievers and neutralize believers. And I watch believers and they're neutralized. They're not applying at any significant level. They're neutralized. Many of them don't even show up for Bible class consistently. You can't tell me you're making spiritual progress when you're not here when you're supposed to be. That's a reality. Everything starts with education. I mean, this is how we start with our kids, right? School. Get them educated first. Get them the facts and figures and all that of history. and how the world works so that they can function in it. Well, spiritual education is certainly no less important. And yet, people don't get their spiritual education. They wonder why they're not successful. Well, you're fighting out of ignorance, if you're fighting at all. And ignorant soldiers die pretty quickly, generally speaking, I think. I don't think they're going to survive long in a warfare. Now, particularly one like this, because there's no let up. There's no Geneva Convention. There's no I give up. They're going to imprison you. That's the goal. So they seek to influence men and neutralize believers. However, as Paul has taught in this very book, believers have been positionally exalted with Christ, far above all these demonic powers and principalities. Our position in Christ is one that is superior to theirs. Again, we are functioning from a position of superiority in Christ, that is, which he brought about in Christ. And where is he? He raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above. Spatially, that the heavens are far above the atmosphere that surrounds planet Earth. Far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. That includes both human and demonic. All the powers that have ever existed. Where are all the great empires and kingdoms of history? They're faded into the dust. The glory that was Ephesus, and when Paul wrote to this church, this city was thriving, prosperous, important, and had great glory attached to it. And it took them a long time even to find it, years later. They finally got it and got some of it excavated, but it fell into ruins. It fell into nothing. This is what happens to all the kingdoms of the world. They don't amount to anything because they're going to be superseded by a coming kingdom. You know that prayer, your kingdom come? It's a prayer. Bring it here. Make planet Earth like heaven. And that's the goal. And then 2:6, we see that he has done this for believers. Not only for his son, and he raised us up with him. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The church will be his glorious centerpiece for all eternity. And you're a part of that. Live like it. 69, how nevertheless believers still live in this present evil world that is subject to his will, to the will, viewpoint, and activities of these creatures. And he must be prepared for battle lest they become casualties of the satanic viewpoint. And 2 Timothy, a verse we've seen frequently, talks about this. Believers who have thrown in the towel, essentially. And it talks about people who have abandoned the strict, straight, and narrow. They are now in opposition to certain aspects of doctrine. That which they used to embrace, they no longer embrace. Once a person's away from the truth for very long, they decay quickly. You'd be shocked. If you could chart it, somebody going negative, and watch them as they slowly peter out in Bible class. And then watch, and then if you can see them 90 days later, 6 months later, a year later, you'd watch a decay that would probably stun you in the rapidity of it. How fast they go downhill. Because there's nothing any longer to counteract these negative forces in their lives, these demonic forces. So they may come to their senses. You try to get them to come to their senses. You try to correct them if you can. But if they don't listen, what can you do? And escape from the snare of the devil. The devil has them trapped. They are in prison. They are captives. And they are doing his will. They're not doing the will of God. You say, well, maybe they're not doing anything. They may not go to Bible class. They may not apply. They don't do it. They're doing the will of Satan actively daily. This is what people better get. You're either doing the will of God or you're doing the will of his enemies. There ain't no neutral ground on this. All right, well, our time is gone, and we did get finished with that, so be sure and have the doctrine of demons before you. We will begin to look at that. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.